reveal more, but this
well, it's great to be back. We took two short vacations, and then I took a ministry trip up to the Bay Area. I'll tell you about the ministry trip. We were up in the Bay Area doing recordings for the Church Communication Network. It's a new network of about 2,500 churches, and they record in the Hewlett-Packard facility. They have a wonderful TV studio up there. But our team of scholars recorded 8 messages for that network, and they'll start delivering them to the churches in September. It's already up on their website at ccn.com or .org, I forget which. But they've already agreed to repeat at least one of our episodes. So evidently they like what we had to say. In fact, the president of CCN said that we gave them messages like they'd never seen before. They were very pleased with the visual content. And they're really starting to focus on evangelism, which they really haven't done much of before. But they like what we're doing to kick off their evangelism series. So that's kind of where I've been. And one little thing before I get started is that come this fall, Kathy and I are going to have quite an intense travel schedule. Both of our boys are in college, which poses a problem for our family. Several months ago, my older son waited till we were out of town and then brought home a puppy. We told him, no dogs. So we're not a dog family just because of the fact that we travel so much. Well, what's happening this fall, both of the boys are enrolled in college, and then we're going to be gone. And unfortunately, my older boy got the kind of a breed that needs human contact virtually all the time. Wonderful dog, very playful. Loves people, but really gets traumatic when everybody abandons him and leaves the home empty. Therefore, by the way, this is a purebred dog. This is a dog that was $800. My son got a bargain on it, however. But I've told my son the dog is gone. So we're offering the dog free of charge to anyone who can provide a home where there'll be people around. What kind? I'm going to show you. I've actually got a PowerPoint on this. Here we go. All right. Our camera broke down, so all I got are his shots when he was like 2-3 months old. He's now 8 months old. We'll show you a few more. How much bigger? He's 13 pounds now. It's a Dachshund. And the color you see here has changed. This color you see on his coat is the tail color, but the rest of him now is as orange as this little thing is over here. So he's got a kind of a bright red-orange color. It's a long-haired Dachshund, but, I mean, he's easy to bathe and all that kind of stuff. And here he doesn't shed, but as you can see, very playful little critter. And, well, this is part of the problem. We have two cats, and the cats are starting to bond to the dog, which I thought would never happen. But they like the dog now, so we're kind of anxious to find a good home for this dog, because I think the cats will go through grief if we hang on to him much longer. I guess that's... There you go. So, anyway, if you know of a good home, and we want to place him in a home where he's going to have lots of contact with people, rather than repeating the situation we have where the dog gets abandoned for... all parts of the day and night. So, free of charge. The dog has papers, so, yes. You can contact me. Contact me or Kathy at the Reasons to Believe office. We have an unlisted number, so I'm not going to give out our unlisted number. Every time I do that, my wife gets strange calls and I'm out of town. So, call us at the office. That's reasons.org if you want to send an email. To kross@reasons.org. I don't have email. For obvious reasons, I don't have email. But you can call us with our 800... Well, it's 482-7836. That's an 800 number. Ask for Hugh and Kathy, and we'll be happy to give you the dog along with all the stuff that goes with the dog. So... Okay, enough of the dog. We are going to get into our section on Ecclesiastes in terms of our study of what God's Word has to say about the second book of Revelation, the book of nature, and how it ties into the book of the Bible. But, you know, I was gone for a couple of weeks, came back to the office, and I can't believe the scientific discoveries that have happened in just the last couple of weeks. It's been a long time since I've given you a faith-building scientific discovery, so I'm going to hit you with one or two right now. Probably the two most significant. There's another scientific discovery showing that planets like Earth can't form under naturalistic conditions. So I'm going to give you the details on that. And then there's a group of astronomers that have solved the problem of how you can get large spiral galaxies that are able to persist for many billions of years. And this has been a mystery in astronomy. We can figure out how to make the elliptical galaxies, the galaxies that are kind of spherical where the stars are jammed tightly together, but trying to figure out how the universe makes long-lived spiral galaxies has been an outstanding unsolved problem. Well, in the latest issue of the Astrophysical Journal, a group of astrophysicists has solved the problem of how you get these spiral galaxies. But in the process, they uncover a whole new tier of design evidences for life existing in the universe. And the situation is this. If you want life to be able to exist in the universe, it must be on a planet that's inside a spiral galaxy. Any other kind of galaxy is a non-candidate for life. You say, why? Well, 90% of the galaxies are these spherical or ellipsoidal galaxies. And these are galaxies that have formed through mergers. By the way, all large galaxies form through mergers. If I were to show you a shot, well, in fact, I can pop it up for you right now. Let me get the PowerPoint here. Here we go. Back this up one. Here it is. Let me get the PowerPoint for today's lesson. And it's going to take just a sec to come up. But what we got here is a shot of the universe when the universe is so young that galaxies are just beginning to form. So these are the first formed galaxies in the universe. And they have rather strange colors, purples and reds and greens. These are the colors of youthful galaxies. But the other thing you can notice, well, you may not notice, it takes an expert to pick this up, that the galaxies here are much smaller than the galaxies we see in the universe today. And when the universe is young, when it first starts to form stars, the galaxies are all quite tiny. But because the universe is small, after all, we live in an expanding universe, the universe of the past was much more compressed, and because of that increased compression, galaxies would merge. And so little galaxies would merge together and make medium-sized galaxies. The medium-sized galaxies would merge to make larger galaxies. Now, mergers typically ignite immediate star formation. In other words, if two medium-sized galaxies were to merge together to make a big galaxy, the stars will all kind of rush in towards the core. Any gas that's in that merger gets consumed in an immediate burst of star formation. And that's the end of star formation for that galaxy. The stars remain tightly clumped together in kind of a ball. And so, even here you see some galaxies beginning to form that ball-like structure. Well, with stars that close together, there's no way you can have a planet orbiting about a star in a stable enough fashion that it stays within the life support zone. And so you want to have a planet in a galaxy where the stars are far enough apart from one another that you can have a stable orbit of a planet about a star. Now, they do have things called irregular galaxies where the stars are spread apart, but the thing about irregular galaxies is that they're extremely active, which means they're loaded with high radiation sites. And that radiation basically would sterilize any life that would exist in that galaxy. And so the only place where you really can have life are spiral galaxies. But the universe of today, less than 6% of the galaxies are spirals. And very few of those spiral galaxies are medium large, where the spiral structure has been stable for 10 billion years. That's what's unique about a Milky Way galaxy. It's not a supergiant galaxy or a giant galaxy. Good thing it wasn't, because if it's a giant or a supergiant spiral galaxy, it's going to have a large black hole at its core, which will spray the environment with radiation. Now, to give you an example, the Andromeda galaxy is a spiral galaxy about twice as large as our galaxy. But it's a galaxy that has sufficient radiation that it would not be a site that would be possible for life. So it can't be as big as the Andromeda galaxy. And then there's one other spiral galaxy that's close to us called the Triangulum Galaxy. We may even be able to get a look at it when we go up in the mountains. That's one of the smallest spiral galaxies we can see. But a galaxy that is that small means that planets or stars orbiting about the place where you can get them sufficiently far from the core will not have the heavy elements or the stability that's necessary for life. Bottom line, it's got to be a medium-large spiral galaxy, and it must be a spiral galaxy that retains its spiral structure without disturbance for 10 billion years. And we really don't know of any others besides the Milky Way. There may be others. After all, we can't get detailed maps of all 200 billion galaxies in the universe. Yes. Life, period. Now, it is true that human life has much more demanding requirements than, say, bacterial life. And I am referring to a place where you can have bacterial life existing for billions of years. If you're talking bacterial life existing for 1,000 years, yeah, then these requirements loosen up considerably. But bacterial life for 1,000 years is no way going to make possible an advanced species like our own. So, but yeah, the only assumption I'm bringing here is life that exists for a significant period of time. Okay. Well, the problem with mergers is that all simulations we've done of galaxy mergers on these supercomputers show us that the gas gets consumed in an immediate burst of star formation and the galaxy collapses and becomes an elliptical or a spheroidal galaxy. But, of course, we observe spiral galaxies, so there's got to be some solution to the problem. Well, in this paper in the Astrophysical Journal, what they came up with is a rather exotic kind of merger event will allow a spiral galaxy to form. And what you need are galaxies that are gas-rich. So they're galaxies. That's a problem with a lot of these galaxies. They're young, they're small, but they've already formed a lot of stars. And so when they merge together, it will produce these elliptical or spheroidal galaxies. However, if you get a merger event where you've got two or three galaxies, all of which are super gas rich, and if they form with a high angular momentum encounter, and if they form in a medium, an interstellar medium that has high pressure gas, then you wind up with a spiral galaxy. Now, if you want a stable spiral galaxy of the right size to make life possible, it's necessary that the intergalactic medium be exceptionally high pressure and that the merging galaxies have an exceptional abundance of gas. So this would really explain why the Milky Way galaxy is so rare. You really do need a very exotic encounter of galaxies under exotic interstellar gas pressure conditions in order for it to happen. Yes. Yes. I mean, we do see spiral galaxies all the way down to the size of the Triangulum, which is basically 1/10 the size of our galaxy, up to about 10 times the size of our galaxy. So that's the range, 1/10 to 10 times. Well, we have yet to find a true twin to the Milky Way galaxy. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't have true twins, because we haven't actually been able to map in any detail all 200 billion galaxies. Well, that probability has never been calculated. So, and keep in mind, this is the first successful simulation of how to get a long-lived spiral galaxy. And what this simulation shows is that it's less challenging to get a spiral galaxy to form if the spiral structure is only going to last a billion years. Far more challenging is to wind up with a merger event that's going to allow a spiral galaxy to maintain its spiral structure for 10 billion years. And that's a requirement for advanced life. If you don't retain the spiral structure that long, there's no possibility for advanced life. Yes. You would think it'd be easiest early in the evolution of the universe. However, these small galaxies that form the merger bases typically have significant star formation already in place. by the time the merger events take place. And so they may have, you know, 90% of the matter in the form of stars and 10% in gas and dust. You need it pretty well the other way around in order to get the disk structure to form. And see, this is satisfying, this study, because it does give us the statistics of the galaxies we see. In other words, this simulation study that's been done really does predict that about 90% of the galaxies will wind up as spheroidal galaxies, less than 10% will be spiral, and a very tiny percentage would be medium-large spiral galaxies with spiral structure that's stable for 10 billion years. So that's what's exciting about the paper. It's the first supercomputer simulation that actually reproduces the statistics of the galaxies we see and explains how spiral galaxies will form. Until this paper was published, astronomers really had no idea of how you can get a spiral galaxy. They knew how to get the spheroidal ones, but not the spiral ones. Now we know how to make it work. Yes. Yes. Well, typically when a merger event takes place, what gas is in the merging galaxies, most of it gets sucked into the center of the galaxy. And the black hole that is there will get larger. Why? Because the two black holes of the merging galaxies will typically merge together and make a bigger black hole. And then there will be stellar mass black holes in its vicinity that will also gobble up. And then you create kind of a monster black hole, and the monster black hole begins to suck in the gas from the merger event. And this is really what a quasar is all about. A quasar is basically a couple of galaxies or three galaxies that have merged together, and for about a billion years after the merger event, this supermassive black hole at the center of the merged galaxies is sucking in copious amounts of gas. And as it sucks this gas into its maw, it converts about 10% of the mass that's being sucked into pure energy. Now, to put that in context, that's more than 100 times the energy efficiency of bright stars. And so that's why quasars are so exceptionally bright. It's these black holes sucking stuff in, and just outside the event horizon, you get this extremely efficient conversion of matter into energy. But once the gas is gone, the quasar is no longer visible. And so this explains why we see these supergiant galaxies that had quasars in them in the past, and yet we can't see the quasar light any longer. Well, the gas has been exhausted. And so quite a bit of the gas goes into the black hole, but most of the gas that comes from the merger event gets converted into new stars. And so when you see galaxies merge together, you get what's called a starburst event, where you get billions of new stars that suddenly form, and as long as they're a certain distance from the black hole, they won't get sucked in. You have to get really close to a black hole before you get sucked into its maw. And so, like the black hole at the center of our galaxy, we see lots of stars orbiting around it, and we can figure out the mass of the black hole from those orbits. However, we can also calculate that in most cases, it's hundreds of millions of years before any of those stars will actually get sucked in. Well, if you want to go back to the very early history of the universe, when the universe is only 365 million years old, this is when you get the formation of the first stars. But these first stars that form, in fact, I've got another paper here that I plan not to get to until a couple of weeks from now, another discovery about these first born stars. And these first born stars appear to be coming in at about 300 to 800 times the mass of our star, the Sun. And that's because, when the universe is young, you get very efficient collapse of big clouds. By the way, what's interesting is that the physics of the early universe will not permit small stars to form, only the really big stars. To get small stars to form, you need some ashes. The early universe only has hydrogen and helium in it, and a mixture of only hydrogen and helium only permits the really big stars to form. But these big stars will form and burn and die in less than 2 million years. So they're flashes in the pan. But at 300 to 800 solar masses, they burn up quickly and they leave a black hole residue. And the black hole they leave is usually between 200 and 300 solar masses. Okay, now in these early dense clouds that exist in the universe, you typically only get about 800 to 1,000 of these stars forming in one cloud. And so this is kind of the seed of a mini-galaxy. However, what happens in that mini-galaxy is you have all these 200 to 300 solar mass black holes that have formed from the very first stars, and typically these stars are relatively close together, which means the black holes begin to merge. And you form a bigger black hole of thousands of times the mass of the Sun, and even hundreds of thousands. And when the clumps begin to merge together, how you wind up with black holes that are millions of times the mass of the Sun. Yeah. What makes the spiral actually form is you get these mergers of galaxies that are very rich in gas, and they have high angular momentum. So the collision event between the galaxies has an enormous amount of angular momentum, which causes a flat, high-spinning disk to form, which sends the gas out into the disk. And by sending the gas out into the disk, you delay star formation. That's what's critical. In order for life to be possible, you need to have a galaxy where stars form continuously over a 10-billion-year span. If the stars all form at once, you're never going to get the mix of heavy elements that you need for life. It's necessary that you have staged generations of star formation. You say, why? Well, the first stars only have hydrogen and helium, but when they burn and explode, they'll explode ashes of carbon, oxygen, and nitrogen, which are like critical elements. But then the next generation of stars will take the carbon, oxygen, and nitrogen, and that becomes a catalyst for making things like silicon, magnesium, and iron. And then that will... That kind of stuff gets exploded into the interstellar medium, and a third generation of stars will form, and that silicon, magnesium, and iron and aluminum becomes a catalyst for making elements heavier than iron. Well, for advanced life to be possible, you really do need all of the 92 elements we see in the atomic chart, and that's only going to happen if you get at least three generations of stars forming before your life support star and planetary system form. And the vast majority of galaxies, they only get two generations of stars. And therefore, they're not candidates. Yes? They're random. So as we look at spiral galaxies elsewhere in our local vicinity, they're tilted at all different angles and all different faces. Which is great, because now we can study the physics of spiral galaxies from all these different angles. If they're all in the same plane, we'd be in trouble in terms of trying to learn about the physics of these galaxies. All of them are in a plane, and the plane is relatively narrow. Now, we do talk about thin disk and thick disk spiral galaxies, but the truth is they're all pretty thin. Our galaxy is what's called a thick disk spiral galaxy. And that's actually good for us, because that means we get a rather thick band of dust in the disk, which protects us from the deadly radiation from the black hole at the center of our galaxy. Most spiral galaxies, you wouldn't get that kind of protection. And by the way, another reason why we are protected is the Sun is an exceptional star, and that as it goes around the center of the galaxy, it stays right dead center in that plane. And I've looked at all the other stars in our galaxy, they bounce up and down relative to the plane. And if our Sun were to do that, bounce up and down relative to the plane, that means every time it bounces up or every time it bounces down, it would get exposed to that deadly radiation. But our star has the unique property that it doesn't bounce up and down. Therefore, it remains protected. No, I'm just saying, you got this spiral... Well, we're eclipsed in the sense that right in the center of the disk, there is this thin laminar layer of dust. And it's that laminar layer of dust that blocks out the deadly radiation, absorbs the deadly radiation. And so as long as our sun stays right within that very thin laminar disk of dust, we are protected. But if it bounces up and down like the other stars do, then that means you'd be periodically exposed to deadly radiation. Yeah, Bertrand. How old is the Milky Way? About 13 billion years old. Now, when I say 13 billion years old, for the first, say, billion and a half years, it was experiencing merger events. And thereafter, it experienced no significant merger events. But you know, the design gets more amazing as you think about it. Because in order to sustain that spiral structure for 10 billion years, it's necessary that our Milky Way gobble up a dwarf galaxy about every quarter of a billion years. And if it doesn't gobble up that dwarf galaxy every 200 to 250 million years, the spiral structure collapses and the galaxy becomes a spheroidal galaxy. Now, what that those dwarf galaxy consumptions do is it funnels in an extra supply of gas into our galaxy, and because of the high rotation rate of our galaxy, as that dwarf galaxy gets sucked into our galaxy, its gas gets distributed out into the disk, which sustains more star formation. Incidentally, what keeps the star spiral structure spiral is ongoing star formation. As soon as the star formation stops, the spiral structure will collapse in three or four rotations at most. So to keep the spiral structure going, our Milky Way galaxy needs to have a steady, regular diet of dwarf galaxies. But it does not want to gobble up any medium-sized galaxies. You only want it gobbling up dwarf galaxies. And you don't want it gobbling up three at once. And you don't want it going a billion years where it gobbles nothing. Now, you can see this requires exquisite fine-tuning. You have to situate our Milky Way galaxy in a cluster of galaxies where there are no giant galaxies, very few medium-sized galaxies, and lots of dwarfs, where the dwarfs are spread far enough apart, not too far apart, but not jammed too tightly together, where you get the right rate of consumption of dwarfs. And that's our local group of galaxies. So we don't just live in a very special galaxy, we live in a very special galaxy cluster. Incidentally, your typical galaxy cluster has about 5 to 10,000 member galaxies where the galaxies are jammed tightly together. That's a non-candidate for life. With galaxies that close, you're bound to disturb the structure of all the galaxies in that cluster. The remarkable thing about the local group, it has 35 members only. So it's one of the tiniest clusters of galaxies that we see on record. And in our cluster of galaxies, there are no giant galaxies. Only two medium-sized galaxies, ours and Andromeda. Everything else is a dwarf galaxy. And you need lots of those dwarfs to sustain the spiral structure of both the Andromeda galaxy and our Milky Way galaxy. You're next. Okay, black holes, if you wait long enough, will die. But you got to wait a really long, long, long time. How black holes die is that, you know, they once they reach a certain mass, they're condemned to shrink under the influence of gravity forever. So they get smaller and smaller and smaller. But there reaches a point where the black hole shrinks down to a size where quantum mechanics begins to play a role. You say, well, how small is that? Well, when the black hole shrinks down to, say, the size of a proton, 10 to the minus 15 centimeters. When it gets that small, quantum tunneling begins to take effect, which means everything trapped inside the black hole will be spewed out as a result of quantum tunneling. By the way, this is what made Stephen Hawking worldwide famous physicist when he published a paper proving that if you wait long enough, quantum mechanics will force every black hole to become a white hole, which means all the stuff that was trapped in will be exploded out into outer space. And so there aren't any really true black holes where it keeps everything forever. If you wait long enough, they shrink down to quantum dimensions, and then everything that's trapped inside gets spewed out. And you say, well, how long do you have to wait? Well, the smallest black holes, by the way, the bigger the black hole, the longer you have to wait. And the smallest black holes we see in the universe are, 10 to 20 times the mass of our star, the Sun. And there are not very many of them. They're quite rare. Usually we see the bigger ones, but we do see a few that are in the range of 10 to 20 times the mass of our star, the Sun. In that case, they'll become a white hole in only 10 to the 66 years. That's 66 zeros after the 1. Our universe is only 10 to the 10 years old. And so that's why we don't see white holes. The universe is far too young to get white holes. And by the way, that was a significant benefit for particle physics, because one theory of particle physics creation predicted that you would get these very tiny black holes that would be the mass of only Mount Everest. And theoretically, that's the smallest black hole you can possibly get. Anything less massive than that will never become a black hole, no matter how much you squish it together. Well, black holes that are the mass of Mount Everest become white holes in only a few billion years. And so the fact that we don't see white holes at all anywhere in the universe proves that there are no tiny black holes in the universe. And that was a huge advance in telling us which cosmic creation model, and in particular which particle creation model, is correct. And that also was a great benefit for showing that the biblical model for cosmic creation is accurate rather than the non-biblical models. That's an aside. That's just a little extra bonus for today. Okay. No, I don't think the universe is going to be around long enough for anybody to ever see a white hole, which is going to be a huge disappointment to Stephen Hawking. So, incidentally, I don't think you'd want to be around for a white hole event anyway. I mean, they're incredibly catastrophic. A white hole, even in a distant galaxy, would obliterate all life in our galaxy. So it's a good thing that white holes aren't happening. And it's a good thing God structured the universe with the physics so that you can't get small black holes in the back. Okay, the only galaxies where you've got third-generation stars forming in adequate quantities to make a difference for speculations about life would be these long-lasting spiral galaxies. So all other galaxies would be non-candidates. And you can look at the chemical signature. In terms of finding copious amounts of uranium and thorium, which is critical for getting a planet with plate tectonics, only a few galaxies would have adequate amounts of uranium and thorium. In fact, from what we can tell, our galaxy is the richest uranium-thorium galaxy we've been able to observe to date. So, and exactly how that happened, we don't know. I mean, there are bigger galaxies around, but ours does seem to have an exceptional quantity of that stuff. Yeah, no uranium and thorium, or very little amounts of uranium and thorium. The best you can get would be bacterial life existing for a short period of time. You're not going to get life more advanced than that, yes. Second-generation stars will spew some carbon, oxygen, and nitrogen into their interstellar environment, but what you will be missing is everything else, like the iron, the aluminum, the magnesium, phosphorus. It's kind of hard to get these nucleotides that come together without phosphorus, and even in our galaxy it's amazing how much phosphorus it has, but astrophysically it's very difficult to make large amounts of phosphorus. In fact, one of the few papers that got rejected for science on this subject was a paper titled The Miracle of Phosphorus, and everybody talks about the paper. It's an outstanding paper, but it's never been published. And the reason why is it really pointed to a creator God. The guys who published it made no mention about God or the supernatural, but they did make the point of how extraordinary it is that we have a galaxy with lots of phosphorus in it and a planet with lots of phosphorus in it, and where the phosphorus is in the right location to make life possible, and how amazing this is that we could get this kind of situation, and how without that phosphorus, you know, you can kiss the origin of life goodbye. I mean, things aren't going to happen without phosphorus. Yes. I know lots of people who've seen the paper, but it's never seen the light of day. It's not in print. I mean, people talk about the paper, but you can't cite it. And it was submitted to Science Magazine, but the editors of Science chose not to have it published, and they gave no reason why it was rejected. And but when we were at the Origin of Life conference, everybody was talking about the paper. And they were joking about how this is the only paper of that nature in the Origin of Life that's ever been rejected. But maybe the title is what caused the rejection, The Miracle of Phosphorus. And it wasn't just the title, the whole paper apparently really outlined, there's really no other way to explain the phosphorus situation on planet Earth other than to say it's a miracle. That's kind of how they closed the paper as I understood it. Maybe that was enough to disturb the atheist editors of Science over here. Well, I would like to get my hands on that paper. I mean, people told me about the contents of the paper, but nobody was prepared to give me a copy. Well, they knew the authors, and the authors told them about the paper, and the reviewers, of course, had seen the paper. I mean, this is kind of, you know, out there in the public realm in the sense that quite a few people have seen the paper, but as far as the public getting their hands on the paper, forget it. So I personally have not seen the paper. And Fuzz, who's a biochemist, he's not seen the paper either. But both of us have heard people talk about the details of the paper. And by the way, it wouldn't be that difficult to duplicate the paper. I mean, you know, I just share with you a little bit right here. I mean, from a pure nucleosynthesis standpoint, stars don't make much phosphorus. And the fact that we happen to be living on a planet where there's as much phosphorus as there is, and by the way, the amount of phosphorus on planet Earth is really quite small. And that was kind of the point of this paper, is that our galaxy is very phosphorus rich, the Earth is very phosphorus rich, and yet there's still only a really tiny amount of phosphorus on planet Earth. And the incredible thing is, how do you explain the tiny amount of phosphorus on planet Earth somehow getting into the right place where life can exploit it? So that was kind of the reason why they said the miracle of phosphorus. Okay. Boy, this thing shrank. All right. I was going to get to another discovery. I think I'm going to just skip it. We'll cover it next week. Oh, by the way, I won't be here next week. I'll be here 2 weeks from now. So we'll get to that. But let's zip into our study here. If I can get this up. Here we go. All right. We've been using this PowerPoint for quite a few weeks. If you missed these past weeks, we do have the tapes and CDs over here. Whoops, let me actually get a show up here for you. Here we go. All right. This is just the introductory part. Let's move along to the scripture list. Okay, these are the scriptures we're looking at. And we've actually made it through all these scriptures on what the Bible says about general revelation. And I'm going to kind of review for you a little bit of what we talked about with Ecclesiastes 3:11. Then we'll cover the other passages in Ecclesiastes and move on into the minor prophets and the New Testament. And each case, feel free to jump in what you think the passage is saying about general revelation. By the way, these are not all the verses in the Bible in general revelation, but they're the verses that talk about the theology of general revelation. That's kind of our theme. What does the Bible say about the theology of general revelation? What can it do? What can it not do? How does it tie into the special revelation of the Word of God? When we began with this passage in Job, covered these passages in Psalms. Let me get through them. I think this is it. Here's Ecclesiastes 3:11. He, referring to God, has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Now, what we talked about a couple of weeks ago is that He has made everything beautiful in its time as a reference to a lot of these passages we've been studying in Psalms. Remember when we looked at the Psalms passages? How when God creates, He creates it, quote, in a beautiful fashion. It is elegant, it is optimal, a fingerprint of God's design and nature is that everything is designed in such a way as to be of optimal benefit for that life and human life in particular. But this passage makes the point that there's something different about the human beings that God has created compared to all animal life forms. We are the only species for whom God has set eternity in our hearts, which means He's set within us the knowledge, the understanding that life continues beyond this earthly life. Everyone knows, and this, by the way, is brought out as well when Jesus was talking to His disciples in John 16. He made the point that God has sent His Holy Spirit into the heart of every human being to persuade them that judgment is coming once this life is over. Everybody knows that judgment is coming, Christians and non-Christians included. And this is what makes us consider how we live our lives. You know that little dog I was showing you doesn't give two bits about how it lives its life or worries about the future. It just wants to have fun. So that's the dog's philosophy. However, we are built differently. We are built with the knowledge that this life will not end when we die. We continue beyond the grave. We are created as eternal beings. When God created the animals, He created them to return to the dust. I've got bad news for all of you pet lovers. According to the book of Ecclesiastes and some insights from the Apostle Paul, when your dog dies, that dog goes to the dust. You will not see that dog in heaven. There is no doggy heaven. Dogs are not eternal. Cats are not eternal. Horses are not eternal. They're from the dust. They return to the dust. Now, when I say that, I'm not telling you there will not be animals in the new creation. They won't be the same animals. God never takes anything away from us without giving us something better to take its place. But of all the species that God has created on planet Earth, past, present, we are the only ones that simply don't just go to the dust. When our life is over, it's not over. It continues beyond the grave, and each of us will be judged. By the way, as most of you are well aware, the Apostle Paul made the point that there are two different kinds of judgments. There's a judgment for believers, and there's a judgment for unbelievers. The judgment for believers is great in that all you're judged for are the good things you've done to glorify God. All the bad stuff gets forgotten. But the judgment day for unbelievers is the opposite. All the good stuff is forgotten, and you're only judged based on that which displeases God. And you get to choose which judgment seat you want to go to. If you give your life to Christ, then you get judged for all the good stuff. If you choose to live your life apart from the authority of Jesus Christ, then you get judged for all the bad stuff. By the way, the book of Ezekiel made the point that a lot of people living their lives apart from God thought that was a bad deal. And Ezekiel explains to him why this is a good deal, even for those who choose to live their lives apart from God. Basically, what the prophet Ezekiel explains is, if you lived your life apart from God, then the things you've done that you think are good are really done to glorify self or some human institution, not God. It's a manifestation of pride. And as we're told many places in the Bible, the worst evil you can commit is the expression of pride. And so what God says to those people is, I'm going to do you a huge favor. I'm not going to count your good deeds against you. I'll only judge you based on what we all understand to be an evil deed. And therefore, you'll receive a less harsh judgment because the good stuff's not going to count against you. Okay, a little aside, and we have a tape on all that if you're interested. He has set eternity in their hearts, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Now, we've been talking a lot in the Psalms about how much we can fathom from general revelation. But this passage is making the point we're not going to fathom at all. Now, Stephen Hawking has told the world that his life objective is to gain the mind of God. This verse is making the point we're not going to figure the entire story out. In fact, there's a verse in 1 Peter which makes the point angels can't figure this out either. They are mystified about the grace of God. In fact, they understand less about the grace of God than we understand. Say, how can that be? They don't experience God's grace. They have never sinned. And therefore, they only know about God's grace from observation. They do not experience it. So, by the way, I've been ignoring hands all over the place. I'm going to stop. This is just an introduction.
And we're going to go on to this passage. Let me get to the next one. What's happening here? Yeah, all right. That's the next passage we're going to look at. But you're first. Some animals only have the body. Yeah, the nephesh animals have the soulish feature of mind, will, and emotions. Yes. Well, I mean, take your pets, for example. They can express their will. Our cats do it more effectively than our dog does. They can tell you exactly what they want and when they want it, which is quite different from the response you get from, say, a cockroach. Yes. Because animals lack a spirit, they're not able to relate to God. And therefore, they're not capable of sinning or rebelling against God. We're the only species that can do that. Right. Right. Well, what makes us different from the angels? I mean, you're right. One third of the angels chose to rebel against God. However, they rebelled without the benefit of thermodynamics, gravity, electromagnetism, and being confined to the dimensions of length, width, height, and time, and without the benefit of physical death. And therefore, those angels that rebelled were in permanent condemnation before God. And therefore, grace was not available to them. And see, this is what the text is saying in Hebrews and Peter and Corinthians about the angels watching us. We're living under different circumstances than they are. I mean, we're confined, we're shackled, so to speak, by the laws of physics and the space-time dimensions of the universe. They are not. But there's something about us being shackled by this physics that enables God's grace to flow through to us in a way that doesn't happen for the angels. When they sinned, it was permanent. When we sinned, there was a possibility of redemption. But a big factor in all that is that we were living under very different conditions, physical conditions, dimensional conditions, than the angels. And therefore, God had a means to respond to us in a way that was different from that of the angels. Well, the angels that have not rebelled against God are really curious as to what this is all about. And they're watching us to learn about the grace of God, trying to figure it out. Now, as Paul points out, we're in a slightly superior position in that we don't just simply observe, we get to experience. You know, we experience thermodynamics and gravity and death, and we experience this undeserved favor from God, this grace. And therefore, some of us are able to figure things out, but he's also reminding us, even with all that advantage over the angels, we still can't figure it all out. The grace of God is unfathomable. However, it's the same Apostle Paul that says, every minute you're alive, do everything you can to understand more about the grace of God. Even though it's unfathomable, he's giving us the encouragement and the exhortation that we're in a position to understand a whole lot more than we think we are. And the more we understand, the more grace we'll be able to receive from our Creator. And it's a two-way street. The way to get God's grace is by experiencing it, but also by learning about it and submitting to it. But the angels are all on the sidelines watching. We're on the playing field. They're up in the stands. So that's the situation. That's one reason why the Apostle Paul makes the point. When this life is over, we enter the new creation, because of what we've been taught and what we've experienced, we'll be made judges and rulers over the angels. And, you know, that's one reason. There's probably other reasons, but that's one. You were next over here. I saw a hand. Yes. Oh, 311? Yes.
Well, that's true, and some commentaries I've read on this have made the point that one of the things King Solomon is doing here is making the point that God made us inherently curious. In other words, these are things we can't fathom, but it's like none of us can put it out of our mind. You know, unlike the animals who can just say, I care less, forget it. None of us can ever really forget these things. Even the atheist is really bugged by these kinds of insights. And so this is something God has done. He's made us inherently curious about things that are far beyond our life here. We want to know what happened before. We want to know what's going to happen after. We can't figure it all out, but nevertheless, we can't just simply put it out of mind. It's there, always there. Yes. Okay, a couple of places you can go is the book of Ecclesiastes. And you know, think about King Solomon. He's making the point here that there are things that we share in common with the animals, and there are things that are different for us with respect to the animals. He was the one that made the point, they return to the dust, but we live on. They continue. Ecclesiastes 7 and 8, I think, is where you're going to find it. 7, 8, and 9 would be the places. I can't pull a verse right off the top of my head. But you know, earlier, I think in Ecclesiastes 3, he's making the point that, you know, like the animals, we will die. We're not like the angels where we live forever. We too return to the dust. But it takes a careful reading of the book of Ecclesiastes to figure out what's different about us returning to the dust and the animals returning to the dust. And if you read all the way through Ecclesiastes, the animals will never be judged. We will be judged. We will have to give an account for our life. Which is why the 12th chapter ends with a statement that the only thing that matters, you know, because King Solomon is a guy who tried it all. He says, I tried wealth, I tried building projects, nation building, I tried women. None of that satisfies. The only thing that really satisfies is what am I doing to bring glory to God? And that should be the objective of every man and woman. And this is what separates us from the animals. When we looked at Job 39, remember that time we spent there in the passage about how God has designed these birds and mammals with a strong desire to relate to us. And if you run into animals that have never had contact with human beings, you can see this strong affinity they have for us to spend time in contact with us and to receive affection and love from us. What damages that is sin. But one of the points of Job 39 is we're built the same way. Just like God designed the soulish animals, the birds and mammals, with a strong desire and affinity to relate to us, and not just to relate to us, but to serve us. I mean, if you notice with your pets, they really want to make you happy. They'll do almost anything to make you happy. And likewise, God has designed us the same way, except for the barrier of sin. Sin is what stops us from fulfilling that role. But I think one reason why God created these higher animals is to show us how He designed us. Just like these lower animals were designed to serve us, to make us happy, to please us, to relate to us, likewise, we were created to please God, to serve Him, and to do what we can to bring joy and glory into His life. But in both situations, sin gets in the way. And this is why birds and mammals who have had contact with human beings run away from us. Because they know we're going to harm them. And so that breaks that relationship. But that's the wonderful thing about having a pet in your home is you have an opportunity, providing you're not too mean with that creature, to see that what it could have been like if it wasn't for that sin. Okay, moving on. But by the way, I probably get more hate mail even from younger creationists, from pet lovers, who can't stand the idea that I'm making the comment that their pet won't be with them in heaven. And I keep reminding them, remember, God never takes anything away from you without giving you something better. And that amazes me how people get so offended by this idea that their pet won't be with them in heaven. And they say, well, you know, how come you don't get upset that there won't be marriage in heaven? And there won't be sex in heaven. There won't be families in heaven. You know, at that level, we all seem to understand, well, of course, God's going to replace marriage and sex and families with something far better. Well, it works the same way with the animals. It's going to be different in the new creation, radically different. There won't be gravity in the new creation. therefore my dog's going to have problems relieving himself in the new creation. So, well, off the point, let's go on. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Ecclesiastes 7:1-2. The day of death is better than the day of birth. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. We are different from the angels. We are spiritual beings. But unlike the angels, we have to pass through that passageway of death. And we should think about that. Now, the reason why I put this verse in, I mean, you say, well, how does this possibly belong in this set of verses in general Revelation? Well, keep in mind, the verses we're looking at in Psalms and Ecclesiastes 3:11 were making the point how when God creates, he creates with elegance, with beauty, in optimization to provide this ideal environment for us and the animals. And that's why life is so good. As we're looking in Psalm 65, you know, God has created this planet in such a way that it provides us with a bounty of food and with great beauty and joy. And so this is a wonderful place to live. I mean, next week we're going to take a few days and go to a national park. You know, God didn't have to create all these beautiful places, but he did, because he wanted to please us and so we could really enjoy life. However, God also designs the universe and planet Earth and our lives in such a way that occasionally that joy is broken by grief and mourning. And this is good for us. Indeed, we live in this universe where everything is optimal and beautiful and elegant. But if all we looked at was the beauty and elegance and the joy and enthusiasm, we might miss the most important issues of life. And so God has his way of guaranteeing that every human being gets to experience some level of grief, some level of suffering, some cause for mourning. I mean, is there anyone in this class who's never had that opportunity? Okay? Has life always been happy for you, joyful, mirthful? It's been one big party since you were born? Well, it's probably been a big party for a lot of your life. However, there are those moments. And this is why, as it goes on in Ecclesiastes 7, when you get an invitation to a funeral, go. I mean, it's great to go to weddings. It's great to go to baby showers. But when you get an invitation to a funeral, go. In fact, we were at a funeral just 2 days ago. And it was a young woman, 36 years old. And she actually had an accident when she was 8, a bicycle accident, and spent the rest of her life, with severe brain damage, and she was paralyzed for most of her body, and finally she died. But the family testified at the funeral and said, all the grief we went through with our daughter over those 26 years in which she lived in that state brought joy and blessings into her life that we would never trade if she had been healthy all of her life. And that girl, who lived till she was 36, brought all kinds of people to faith in Christ. So she had a hand in seeing people come to faith in Christ and was very joyful as a result. So God purposely builds these episodes into our life. Why? Because God made us to meditate. The problem is sometimes life is so good we never take time to meditate, to consider what's really the final. I mean, this life is going to be over before you know it. I just celebrated a birthday a couple of weeks ago, and I realized, hey, I've only got a few more trips around the sun to go before it's all over, and then it's eternity, right? And this is something that David keeps reminding us in the Psalms. He says, my life goes by like a weaver's loom. Within a few moments, it's all gone. We're like the grass. We flourish, and then we're gone. And, you know, King David only lived 3,000 years ago. That's not much time. And he only lived to be 80 years of age. And all of us, likewise, probably aren't going to make it as long as your uncle did. You know, I'm glad you came from healthy stock and you're going to be able to continue leading this class for a long time. That's good news. And likewise, I come from a line of people who all lived into their 90s, so I'm hoping to be able to continue leading this. Good thing, because I got a 30-year plan for reasons to believe. For the next 30 years, that is, and I'm planning to see it through, so Lord willing. But nevertheless, it's all an incredibly brief whisper of time. And this is why it's critical that we take those opportunities. And I can tell you as a pastor, I've seen more people come to faith in Christ through a funeral than I've ever seen in any baby showers, baby dedications, or weddings. You know, when I do a wedding, I get the gospel into that wedding. But it's a time when people are feeling really happy and joyful. They're not really meditating about the great things of life. They're thinking about this new couple and the life they're going to launch. And it's great to celebrate, but it's also really important to take those times to consider. Here is the life that was lived. How did that person fulfill God's purpose in their life? And how am I to fulfill my purpose? You know, one of the great struggles of being alive right now is trying to figure out what God really wants you to do. It's so easy to do the things that God wants your friend to do and forget about the things that God wants you to do. You know, we're here for a reason, for a purpose, and how few people really know what their purpose is in life. And a funeral is a great way to think about that. And it's also a great way to persuade people, you know, you will die. And wouldn't it be good to get ready for that final exam now rather than to wait to the last minute? You know, I think, I don't know what it is with the younger generation. You know, I've got two sons, and when it comes finals, they wait until about 24 hours before the final before they even open up their book and say, well, gee, maybe I should make some notes here. It's different. Maybe it was more competitive when I was going to school. But life is a situation where we really don't want to wait to the last minute. And so this is why God designs things in such a way. So when you say, why is God bringing all his grief into my life? Well, he's giving you an opportunity to meditate. By the way, it's real easy to say to people when you're not suffering, when you're not going through grief, you know, God is blessing you by bringing all this suffering into your life. Chances are you'll get a sock on the nose when you say that. But regardless, every one of us knows there is life after death. And you know, the atheist may try to run away from that, but there's no running away from that obvious. One thing you can count on when you're witnessing to people, down deep they know this life is not all there is. And down deep that atheist is afraid of what's going to happen when he crosses the threshold of death. If all he was going to was a dust, there'd be no fear. And so that's one thing I've done often in witnessing, is just say to the atheist or the agnostic, why are you afraid to die? I mean, there should be no reason why you're fearful of death. And that's one thing I can say about your question about the animals. We know they merely return to the dust because they don't fear death like we do. There isn't that sense of boding upon them. And when you're watching an animal die, they die in relative peace compared to what happens when a human being is going through that. Why do we respond differently? We know that judgment's coming. And why, when a Christian is dying, is it a different response than a non-Christian? And that's one thing I appreciate about Pastor Anderson here at the church. He loves ministering to people that are on their deathbeds. And one of the things he shared with me in his office once is a huge difference between a Christian on their deathbed who is lucid and a non-Christian on their deathbed who is not lucid. The Christian is looking forward to crossing that threshold. The Christian faces crossing that threshold with peace and joy and eagerness to cross that threshold. Whereas a non-Christian, suddenly for the first time in their life, there is terror. And he says, every time I've watched a non-Christian die that is lucid, there's been abject terror. Either that or there's been just a volley of the obscenities coming out about God. It's like, it's amazing. This person's been an atheist all their life, but when they're on their deathbed, all they're talking about is how horrible God is and how awful this God is. So, you know, if you're a real atheist, you wouldn't even talk about it, but everybody knows that there's a God that's out there. Down deep they know. And then down deep they know that when this life is over, there's an exam that they're going to have to face. But for the Christian, it's an exciting exam. You're going to get rewarded. And all the bad things you've ever done in your life or thought about or said, all forgotten. We may not forget, but God forgets. Okay, I think I've run a minute over. Next week, we're going to go back to this theme in Ecclesiastes. I saw all that God has done. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. So I want you to think about, what is it about God's creation that we will never comprehend? Now, you know, I'm an astrophysicist, and I take great joy in trying to comprehend everything I can about the universe, but there's some fundamental limitations in the physics of the universe that I will never comprehend, and even the likes of a Stephen Hawking will never comprehend. But I could take it at a simpler level. There are things about your pet that you will never comprehend. There are things about your teenage daughter you will never comprehend. There are things about your spouse you will never comprehend. What are those things you will never comprehend? And then what are those things about creation that God wants us to comprehend? God did not give us this verse to say, forget about trying to understand anything. No. The exhortation is, understand as much as you can. But realize there are things you'll never comprehend. And realize there's a huge amount of stuff that you can comprehend that you haven't bothered to comprehend so far. And you'll really grow in the Lord if you pursue that with all of your might. Father in heaven, help us to do that. Help us to accept that there are things that will be incomprehensible for us. But Lord, give us a passion and a drive and a motivation to seek after those things we can comprehend and understand, that we may learn more about you and your grace for us and how we can receive more of that grace. So Father, build within us that desire. Make it stronger day by day. Give us a burning within our heart to know and understand, but also give us the humility to appreciate there are certain things that will be forever beyond us. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
This is a little something from us to tell you that we've enjoyed this last trip around the sun with you.
All right, well, thank you.
Happy birthday.
Thank all of you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you much.
Would you like the honorable
please? Oh, sure.
There's a little surprise.
There's a surprise in here. All right.